Today's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 13, and can be found on page 1641 of the Black Bibles, and is also up on the screen behind me. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Thanks for reading, Mel, and good morning again, everyone. Wonder if you had the power to save someone's life, if you had the power to save them, my guess is that you would act to do so, right? I remember working in a glass factory that I've told you about before. It was a hot and a dangerous place to work. One day I was sitting in the control room, which had a window that looked out across the factory, and I saw a man kind of flying through the air in front of the window, and his lower half was all on fire. His colleague had grabbed him out of a pile of hot molten glass bottles and had flung him into the air to clear him from the hot glass. If it wasn't for that other colleague, the man who was half on fire would likely have died. If you could act in a similar situation, surely you'd do the same sort of thing. You'd grab that person and throw them across the factory floor, away from the danger. In the passage that Mel read to us today, I want you to see that Jesus' life hangs in the balance. He's in the process, I want you to see, of being sentenced to death. And yet, we know very much, don't we, from what we looked at last week, we know very much that God is in control of the situation. But it looks like, as we read this, that God the Father is just kind of sitting back, watching on, while God the Son goes to his death. And as readers then, I think we should be asking, why? Why is God just sitting back, not intervening? And today, as we work our way through the passage, I hope you see the answer to this question. I hope you see the answer as to why God looks like he's just sitting back. Because we see, actually, the answer for this acted out in the story that Mel read to us. What we see in these verses is Jesus acting as our substitute, who dies in our place so that we can go free. Some of you know my youngest child, Hamish, is out in his program at the moment, so he won't hear this, but Hamish is a little bit of a trickster in our house. Sometimes when Hamish wants to get my attention, he'll do something like this. He'll go, "Dad, Dad, 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 I dropped the milk and it's gone everywhere. It's a disaster. Look, Dad, look." And as soon as I look up, he says, "JK," which is his way of saying, "just joking." JK, just joking. And so when Hamish does that, which is reasonably often, I tell him the story of the boy who cried wolf. I tell Hamish a story with meaning behind it. I tell him the story about a shepherd boy who wanted to get the village's attention, and so he cries out in a loud voice, wolf! And what happens? The villagers run to his aid, and he says, JK, essentially. What happens next? Well, you know the story, right? One day a wolf does turn up, and the villagers don't respond to the boy's cries. I tell this story to Hamish because it's a story with meaning, deep meaning. And today I want you to see this is the same thing happening in these Bible verses. We see a story playing out with deep meaning. Today we'll see Jesus as an innocent man condemned to his death while a guilty man is set free. Now, unlike the boy who cried wolf, this is not a fable, but these events really happened. Remember, this is Luke who's writing these words. Luke set out at the beginning of his gospel to write an orderly account of the things that happened. So these are real events that happened. But I think Luke is using this event and these verses to help us understand the why. Why it looks like God the Father is just standing back watching on. Now, if you're here with us last week, Tom took us through verses 1 to 12 of chapter 23. It's on about page 1643 or something like that, I think, if you've got your Bibles there. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. We saw last week that Jesus was being passed between, well, firstly the Jewish leaders, and then on to Pilate, and then next on to Herod, and finally he was passed back to Pilate. And Tom helped us to see last week that this was the kings of the earth and the rulers of the age banding together against God's anointed one. And we saw that behind all of this, we saw that God was in control. Tom took us to the book of Acts that Luke also wrote, and we saw from Acts chapter 4 that Pilate and Herod did exactly what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. See, God was very much in control of the situation. And yet, despite God being in control of the situation, Jesus is not released. See, here's what I want you to see. God is very much in control, and yet, this is no Hollywood movie. Jesus is not released. God's power and God's will and God's control and God's sovereignty, all the things that are at play in this passage, don't mean that King Jesus, God's only son, is suddenly or miraculously released from prison. And I can't help but think, as I read through these verses, I can't help but think, if I was in control, if I was God in this situation, then things would have turned out differently. If I was in control, I would have sent a powerful earthquake and the ground would have opened up around Pilate and he would have fallen to his death. Or something like that, right? Surely that's what God, who was in control, would do, something like that. And yet none of that happens. Why? Well, the answer is that this is how God is able to free guilty people. This is how God pardons you and I. What we see today is a worked example of this. A guilty man is set free at the expense of Jesus. It happened to Barabbas in this passage. And yet I want you to see that Jesus does this not just for Barabbas, but he does it for you and I as well. God is very much in control, but the outcome is still Jesus' death. And it's all happening, as you'll see, because the people are demanding Jesus' death. Now, you might be wondering, how do we get to this point? See, by this stage in Luke's gospel, it's not just the religious leaders who are seeking to kill Jesus. Did you notice that? It's not just the leaders. The crowds are also kind of in on the action at this point. And that's a little bit strange because normally in the Gospels, the crowds are kind of on the side with Jesus. They're kind of cheering him on or standing in awe of what he's doing, but not here. Do you notice that? Here they are calling for his death. Have a look with me if you haven't already opened up your Bibles to page 1641. Have a look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 23, page 1641. Pilate calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And then look down a little further in the passage with me at verse 18. The whole crowd is shouting, "Away with this man." So often in the gospel accounts, the crowds are kind of in awe of Jesus, but today we see them calling for his death. You might be wondering, what brought this on? I want to remind you that Jesus was a divisive figure. He didn't tell people what they wanted to hear. Instead, he spoke the truth. And so it's not just the religious leaders who take offense at Jesus. At times, the crowds do also. And so that you can see the plausibility of this story, so that you can really understand that Luke is speaking the truth here, I want to show you another example of this. It comes from earlier in Luke's gospel, from Luke chapter 4. If you'd like to turn back to Luke chapter 4, I'll show you this in Luke chapter 4. I think the words will come up on the screen. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. Nazareth is his hometown. And in the synagogue, he grabs a scroll off the shelf from Isaiah, and he begins reading. And he speaks about how he has come to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 4, look what it says in verse 22. It says, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. See, they remembered him. They knew who he was. And they loved him. But then Jesus goes on to speak more critically to the crowd. Essentially, he's telling them not to rest on their heritage, not to rest on who they are. And look what happens. They turn on him. Still in chapter 4, but now down at verse 28. This is what it says. "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff." See, they turn on him, and they turn to the point of wanting to kill him. Now, I'm telling you this so that you don't wonder about the plausibility of why did people want Jesus dead? He was divisive. He spoke big, powerful truths, and he reorientated people's thoughts and their hearts, and that caused division. The crowds, as well as the leaders, sought his death. In our text today, Pilate calls together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and they all want Jesus dead. In fact, the only person in this passage who really doesn't want to see Jesus dead is Pilate. Remember, Pilate is the Roman ruler. Remember, this is all taking place in Jerusalem, but Israel is at that time under the rule of the Roman Empire. Pilate is the Roman governor. And essentially, he's the man in charge of the place. He's the one with authority to put people to death. And so the chief priests and the rulers and people, they bring Jesus to Pilate. Last week in verse 2 of chapter 23, we saw their accusations. They said, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." I think the Jewish leaders themselves are more concerned with Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, but they know Pilate won't be so interested in that, so instead they frame him as someone who is subverting the nation. Essentially, they're saying he's a terrorist. And for good measure, they throw in that kind of thing about the taxation issue. And that brings us to the first big thing that I want you to remember from our passage today. See, Luke wants us as readers to know that Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. Have a look with me again at verses 13 and 14. I'll read them out. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." No charges. But it's not just Pilate. Herod has also found no basis for the charges. Look with me at verse 15. Goes on, "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death." See, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And the other kind of ruler of the time, Herod, he also knows that Jesus is innocent. And yet the people are calling for Jesus' blood. And they are insistent. And as we read these verses, can you kind of see the pressure that's mounting on Pilate? It seems he knows full well that Jesus is innocent, and yet he lacks the fortitude or he lacks the spine to kind of confront the crowd and to send them away. And in verse 16, it looks almost as like Pilate's trying to find a way to wiggle out of the situation. I reckon he's thinking something like, maybe if I just punish Jesus a little bit, maybe if I just have him whipped a little bit, maybe that'll appease the crowds and then they'll go home. But the people demand his death. They want blood. And in verse 21, they cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. In verse 22, Pilate turns to the people for a third time, and his question is straightforward. Why? See, Pilate's found no grounds for Jesus' execution, so he asks the people one more time, what crime has this man committed? Now, I've got no doubt that this repetition happened between Pilate and the crowds, but I think that Luke, our author, is also using this repetition to drive home his compelling idea at the moment. See, three times in chapter 23, Luke has recorded for us Pilate declaring the innocence of Jesus. See, Luke wants us to be sure as readers. He wants us to have absolutely no doubt Jesus was innocent. He goes to his death as an innocent man. The evidence is clear, isn't it? Jesus is innocent, and yet the leaders and the people have banded together against him. Now, today, as we sit here on a Sunday morning 2,000 years later, it's hard not to be critical of the leaders and of the crowds and of those who did those things back then and think of them as being kind of stupid. Let me ask you to think a bit introspectively for a minute. What do you think you would have done if you were there at the time? So even today, as modern, potentially more educated people, it's hard, isn't it, not to get swayed by what's happening around us. It's hard not to get swayed by public opinion. It's hard not to get swept along with what the masses are saying or what the crowds are doing. If you were back then, what would you have done? See, the crowds and the leaders are calling for his death. And I'd like to say that I'd be different, that I'd be standing up for Jesus' innocence. I'd like to say that I would have considered the evidence, that I wouldn't be swept along with the mob. If I examine myself closely, I'm not so sure. It's worth asking ourselves the question, how easily do we get influenced by others? It's especially a good question to ask if you're a bit younger than me, so many of you. If you're a bit younger than me, it's a good question for you to think through. Are you easily influenced by what others around you are saying? Do you get swept up with the crowds? See, Luke is giving us clear evidence of who Jesus is. Luke has written an orderly account so that we would know the truth of what happened. And he wants us to weigh up that evidence, to consider it carefully, and not to get swept along by what our workmates or our friends at school think, not to get caught up in what the media stories say. Luke wants us to know that Jesus was innocent. And Luke, our gospel author, is laying out the evidence for us, and he's giving us great clarity about who Jesus is. And here was what I want you to do. I want you to trust in the evidence. I don't want you to get swept up in the hysteria. See, Luke desperately wants us to consider the evidence. Don't just make your mind up about Jesus because others have told you what he's like. Have a look at who he is. Read about him. Consider the evidence. And if you do that, I think you'll see that this part of Luke's gospel points to a conclusion about Jesus, and that is that Jesus was innocent. He didn't deserve to be sent to death. He didn't deserve to be flogged. And yet the people still cry out. Look at verse 23, if you haven't already done so. With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. This morning, I want you to go home certain of this, that Jesus didn't deserve to be sent to his death. He didn't deserve to be flogged. The charges were made falsely against him, and Pilate sends him to his death not because he thinks he's guilty or deserves death, but because he succumbs to the pressure of the crowd or the mob. All right, let's move on. I wonder if Mel was reading, if you're looking in your black Bibles, did you notice something a little bit strange in this passage? When Mel was reading, did you notice that there's a number for verse 17, but the verse itself is empty? Did you see that as Mel was reading? If you haven't already noticed that, open your black Bibles, look at verse 17. You'll see the verse is empty except for a little superscript A. And that little superscript A corresponds to a footnote down the bottom of the page that says, some manuscripts include here words similar to Matthew 27, 15 and Mark 15, 6. And before we move on, I just want to explain what's going on here. Bible scholars think that the original version of Luke was written without a verse 17. That is, Luke never wrote anything between verses 16 and verses 18. But it looks like in the course of history, at some point, scribes who copied out those early versions of Luke's gospel, scribes who copied that out, might have put a little note at some point in between verses 16 and 18 to kind of explain what was going on at this point. A little explanation about what Pilate was doing. And over time, it seems that that little explanation sometimes actually worked itself into some of the accounts, some of the manuscripts, as verse 17. But the original, the earliest versions of the manuscripts don't have verse 17. And so it's now been omitted from our Bibles today. And I'm telling you this really so that you can have great confidence in the Bible text. Little changes I want you to see don't just work themselves into the Bible and stay there. I get that those things might be confusing, but here's what I want you to see is that we can have great confidence knowing that these are the words that Luke wrote for us. But having said that, I think I also understand why the scribes might have wanted to include a little note in here to explain what was going on, because it is a little confusing. Why is Pilate wanting to release a prisoner? And to get to the bottom of this, it's helpful if we have a look at Matthew 27, because Matthew 27 gives us an explanation. Come with me, Matthew 27, and have a look at what it says in verse 15. I think it's on the screen behind me if you want to read there. Here's Matthew's account of the same thing that's going on. And here's what Matthew says, verse 15. Now it was the governor's, that's Pilate, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? Now, with that kind of explanation, can you see what's going on here? So you remember, all of this is taking place at the Jewish festival of Passover. And it seems like Pilate, remember he is the Roman governor, has some sort of custom of releasing a prisoner to the Jewish people. Perhaps it's his way of marking the occasion, being kind and generous, that sort of thing. And so in verse 16 of Luke, Pilate says, I'll release Jesus to you. I think what's going on in his head is he's not guilty of anything anyway. So here's the prisoner I'd like to release, Jesus. But instead, the crowd shout out in verse 18, away with this man, away with Jesus, release Barabbas to us. Now, who is Barabbas? Well, today we'd probably call him a terrorist. In Luke 19, in verse 19, Luke tells us that Barabbas was in prison for insurrection and murder. From Matthew's gospel, we know that he was a notorious prisoner. In John's gospel, he's called a robber. Mark tells us also that he committed murder. And what I want you to see is that if there's one thing that's clear, it's that Barabbas is not innocent. He is guilty. And the main charge, that the primary reason why he's in prison, why he's about to be executed, is insurrection. You see that? Now, here's where I think this gets really interesting for us. What did the people accuse Jesus of? What was he in prison for? Subverting the nation, essentially insurrection. It's the same charge, right? Jesus and Barabbas have been accused of the same crime. Of course, Jesus is innocent, we know that, and Barabbas is clearly guilty, we know that as well, but they're accused of the same thing. And here's another really interesting thing that's happening here that we might miss as Australians because we kind of don't understand the meaning of the names, but the name Barabbas means son of the father. See, Barabbas is son of the father and he's been accused of insurrection. And Jesus, who is he? Well, he is the son of God. Son of God the Father, and he's also been accused of subverting the nation or insurrection. So here we have almost the same name and almost the same crime. And I want you to see this is no coincidence. The Pilate wants to release Jesus. He's found him innocent. And yet look what happens in verse 23. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Do you see then what's going on here? Luke is explaining to us, isn't he? He's explaining to us the meaning of what's happening here. He's explaining to us the meaning of the cross. He's showing us that Jesus takes Barabbas's place. Jesus, the innocent Son of God, takes the place of the guilty Son of the Father. And so Barabbas is released. He's set free. And that happens because Jesus takes his place. You know, the commentators and preachers have shown this before. The Romans set up the cross for Barabbas, and yet it becomes Jesus' cross. They set aside nails that were supposed to be put into Barabbas' hands and feet, and yet they end up being driven into Jesus' hands and feet. Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. I wonder if you've ever heard of a man called Maximilian Kolbe. I've got a photo of him on the screen behind. He looks like he comes out of Brunswick or somewhere like that, right? He's actually a Polish man, a Franciscan friar and a priest who lived back in the early 1900s, and he was imprisoned in the Auschwitz concentration camp. Now, they tell us that in 1941, a prisoner successfully escaped from Auschwitz. And in reprisal, I guess to stop this happening, the camp commander ordered that 10 men be chosen to be sent into a dungeon and essentially starved to death. So the guards went through the camp and they chose their 10 men. One of those men they chose was called Franciszek Zek. And when he was chosen, he cried out, "My wife and my children." And hearing this and seeing the distress that this was causing Franciszek, this guy on the screen, Maximilian Kolbe, volunteered to take his place. Kolbe stepped in, as it were, so that Franciszek could go free. And so this guy, Maximilian Kolbe, with 9 others, was led into an empty underground bunker. And just a few weeks later, all 10 of them were dead. The other guy, Franciszek, went on to survive the war. And he would often speak afterwards about Kolbe's act of love. Even at 92 years of age, he was still speaking about this. He toured the US at the time, and he said while he had breath in his lungs, he would consider it his duty to tell people about the heroic act of love by Maximilian Kolbe. See, Kolbe swapped places with this Franciszek. And in doing so, he spared him his life. He gave up his own life to do this. You could say that he was the substitute. And he did it out of an incredible act of love and humanity. Now come back to Luke's gospel with me. I want you to see exactly the same thing is happening here in Luke's gospel. Jesus is innocent, and yet he's swapping places with Barabbas, the Son of God, as a substitute for the Son of the Father, Barabbas. Jesus literally takes the cross that was made for Barabbas. He takes the nails that were set aside for him. Jesus is innocent, and yet he takes the place of the guilty so that the guilty person can go free. Now, the big question that I posed for us today as we look at this passage is, how can God be in control? How can he be in control if Jesus ends up dead? Now can you see why? Can you see how he can be in control and yet Jesus still ends up dead? It had to happen this way, for this is how Jesus becomes the substitute for guilty people like you and I. Now, it's literal, a literal swap for Barabbas, but I want you to see that the same thing happens for each of us. For each of us who put our hope and trust in Jesus, he is our substitute in the same way. He goes to his death. He dies the death that we deserve. He faces the punishment and the condemnation that we deserve. In other words, our guilt is swapped with his righteousness. Do you see that? And this explains, I hope, explains the why of what's going on in this passage. This is why Jesus goes to his death, even though God is clearly in control. It's not that God lacks the power to free Jesus. It's not that God lacks the power to strike down Pilate at that particular time. No, this is how God displays his power. It's how we know the depth and the breadth of the love that Jesus has for us. The innocent Son of God goes to the cross as our substitute. And so I think it's worth me asking you today, do you trust Jesus to be your substitute in that way? Have you acknowledged what he's done for you? Because I want to suggest we're all like Barabbas, where we're all guilty, aren't we? We're all deserving of God's judgment. And here's the question that this passage asks us. Will you allow Jesus to be your substitute, your Savior? Will you allow that? Do you want that? And if you answer yes to that question, what difference does it make for you in your life? It made a difference for Francis Zeck that Colby saved him. He went on to speak for years and years about Colby's love. Even at a 92-year-old, he traveled through the US speaking about his love, speaking about his heroism. Are you speaking about God's love in your life? Have you told anyone about it? Does his sacrifice make a difference to the way that you see yourself? If you're wondering kind of how do I know my worth or that kind of thing? Where do I find value in life? Where does my sense of dignity come from? Can you see that it's kind of grounded here? We can find our sense of worth and our dignity and our sense of purpose almost in looking to see what Jesus did for us. He stepped in for us. If you're feeling a little lost or a little undervalued or maybe you're feeling overlooked at the moment, I'd love you to come back to this story and see what Jesus did for the murderer, Barabbas. He took his place. And in doing so, he's showing us that he's taken our place because he loves us. And if you're feeling unworthy of that today, just have another look at who Barabbas was. Remember, he was a murderer and he was guilty of that. You might be feeling a bit guilty this morning. You might even be guilty of murder this morning. If you are, please do something about that. It's right, isn't it, to make amends for the wrongs that we've done in life. But please also see with great clarity that even murder doesn't put you outside of the reach of Jesus' love for you. If you've ever wondered why God doesn't intervene in this passage just to save Jesus, why doesn't God just do something to save Jesus? I mean, it's a shambolic trial. Why doesn't he just act? I want you to come back to this passage and see what happens with Barabbas. Because this is the answer, isn't it? It's not because God lacked the power to do something about it. Rather, it's because he wanted to demonstrate what his sort of power looks like. He wanted to demonstrate how he saves. And he does that through the substitution of Jesus, who took our place because he loves us. I'm going to pray and give thanks to God for his work in our lives. Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for Luke's gospel account that records for us true events that happened in the past. We thank you that Luke has recorded for us this shambolic trial where your son, who is innocent, is sent to his death and the guilty Barabbas is released. Father, we thank you for the meaning behind this story that reminds us that Jesus is our substitute, that he takes upon his shoulders our guilt, and in exchange we take his righteousness. Father, we praise you and we thank you because of that. We know that you see us as holy and blameless in your sight. We don't deserve that, and yet that's what you've done for us. Help us to know our worth in your eyes. Help us to know that you would give up your Son for us. Help that to shape the way that we live our lives. Help that to shape the way that we see ourselves. And Father, as we walk the road to the cross over the next few weeks in the lead up to Easter, we pray that you would keep giving us opportunity by your Spirit's work in us to see Jesus more clearly, to know him better, and to live for him in a way that pleases you. Amen.